It's our third week in the book of Revelation, and we're still in the throne room of God. In chapter 5, John, who has written down these visions, saw the Lamb with the seven horns and the seven eyes, who was worthy to open the scroll with the seven seals. And now here in chapter 6, the Lamb begins to open those seals. And with the opening of the first four seals, we have the infamous four horsemen, four horse riders of the apocalypse, right? And it's quite a visual image of the horse and rider somehow emerging out of this rolled up scroll and riding, I guess, like into the air. I don't know. It's hard to even get your mind around what that might look like. It's all very dramatic. But if you'll remember our conversation from the very first Sunday in this series, the apocalypse, the revelation, is the focus of this book. These are supposed to be revelations from God. And really what these four horse riders bring is nothing new or revelatory, nothing startling, nothing we aren't already all too aware of. Of course, biblical scholars quibble about the specifics of what it is these horses and riders bring, but everyone is in agreement about the general gist of, you know, you've got war, you've got bloodshed, you've got famine, you've got death, and they're connected, of course, right? The war brings the bloodshed and can cause the famine, and they all cause the death. And none of this is new, right? It's not pleasant to think about, but it's not an unveiling. It's not a revelation. Lots of people like to read Revelation as end time predictions, and they have a field day with these horses. Oh, look, there's war. That means the end is near. Oh, look, there's drought and famine. That means Jesus is coming. But the sad fact is that there's always war. There's always drought and famine. These horses aren't bringing anything new into the world. It's not surprising or unexpected that there's violence and suffering around us, not for John's first readers and not for us today. The horses are not the revelation. They're merely the context, the confirmation of what people are already experiencing in the world. The revelation comes in the portion of the reading from chapter 7. And if you're like me, you always get suspicious when there's a part cut out in the middle. So I encourage you to go read the end of chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 7, but it's too much to preach on in one sermon. So I'm going to focus on this reading in chapter 7 at the end of the chapter. And the unveiling happens when John looks and there's a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. Right, the horse of death riding out of the scroll, that's a striking image. But this great multi-ethnic multitude wearing white, waving palm branches around God's throne, this is truly unexpected. This is the revelation that God is offering to John and to the Christians in the first century. The sheer number of people praising God is unimaginable. I mean, when Revelation was written, Christianity is a new and very much a minority religion. It's hard to conceive of today because worldwide, about a third of the people claim Christianity. In the United States, it's two-thirds. I don't think we can really understand what it would be like to live in a context where maybe 3 out of every 2,000 people shared our faith. John of Patmos is writing Revelation to these small scattered house churches, and the people that he's writing to have no concept of a big mass gathering of people worshiping God and worshiping Christ. So this vision of uncountable multitudes must have been incomprehensible. I would expect for the first readers of Revelation, this image of the multitude might have brought to mind not a church worship service, but probably the Circus Maximus, maybe. That was the biggest venue that they had in Rome. It held three times as many people as the Colosseum. Modern day estimates are that it held about 150,000 people. And it was used for these big religious festivals that included chariot races and also incorporated worshiping of the gods and of the emperor. So that is the idea that people have when they think about large crowds and gatherings and worship. But John's vision unveils a great multitude that no one can count, not in service to the Roman Empire, but surrounding the throne of God, proclaiming that salvation comes from God and from the Lamb. And all those voices in the Circus Maximus that are cheering for the Roman Emperor as their savior would just be drowned out by this even bigger multitude of uncountable people around God's throne worshiping God. In addition to the mind-boggling size of the crowd, you have this rich diversity that also would have been surprising. Not the existence of diversity, but certainly the equality of the people gathered that suggested all these people from every tribe and nation and peoples and language. One of the hallmarks of Roman society was the distinct privilege experienced by people who could claim Roman citizenship. And several Sundays ago, we heard about the story of Paul, right? When Paul is arrested, and then he reveals that he's a Roman citizen, and everyone, they can't unarrest him fast enough. They don't want to get in trouble because they didn't realize, right, the privilege that he carried as a Roman citizen. So this idea that all these people from different nations and tribes could be together as equals is not what is experienced in Roman society. There are also, of course, class distinctions and class differences. They would all show up at the Circus Maximus, but you know, if you had the money, you could go up top, and otherwise you were mostly stuck at the bottom in the big crowd. It was not an equal kind of situation for the crowd gathered. So the gathering around God's throne of so many people from different places and different walks of life, all united in worship of the one God, would have seemed amazing to John's readers. And the final and possibly most surprising revelation from this passage is the fact that in this vision, God and God's people are victorious. All of the people gathered around the throne are robed in white and waving palm branches, which we don't quite know what that means, but John and John's readers knew what it meant. It meant they were the victors. Wearing white meant you were a victor. Waving a palm branch, that's what they gave to the chariot racers who won at the Circus Maximus, was they gave them palm branches to indicate they were the winners. So it'd be like putting a gold medal, you know, around everyone's neck. These are the victorious people worshiping God. And that is not what the reality was for John and John's audience at the time. I mean, there's nothing victorious about being exiled to an island. There's nothing victorious about trying to hammer out church policy and theology in a new faith community. There's nothing victorious about scrounging around for money to support your little house church. Certainly nothing victorious about being thrown to wild animals. The experience of Christians across the empire varied. There wasn't widespread persecution. There were pockets of it and different levels of it. But in no place in the Roman Empire were Christians viewed as the victorious, triumphant people. But John's vision unveils the truth, the fact that those who worship God and Christ are ultimately the victors. And no matter how alone that Christians feel, they are actually part of this great heavenly multitude, that they are fully part of these victorious people, no matter what their nation or their tribe or their language. The four horses with their riders, however spectacular they might be, bring nothing unexpected or new, But this vision of worship around God's throne is a true revelation. And chapter 7 concludes with this beautiful promise. And this is a little respite of peace. You know, we've paused in opening the seals here. So this is a little respite before the Lamb starts opening the seals up again and everything gets scary and bad again. But we'll enjoy the end of chapter 7, where the angel and the elders and the four living creatures address those who are, or talk about the multitude that's robed in white surrounding the throne, and say that the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Those are such beautiful words. Over and against the suffering that is so obvious in the world, isn't it lovely to think about this time when there will be no hunger? For those of us, at least in Kansas this week, to think about the time there will be no scorching heat, when Jesus will guide us to springs of living water and the Holy God will wipe away our tears. It is beautiful. And I came across some more beautiful words this week, written about 1,500 years after John of Patmos by another John, John Donne. And Donne's Holy Sonnet 7 is based on these images from the seventh chapter of Revelation, including the part we skipped. So that's another reason to go back and read it. But if you'll indulge a former English teacher, I would like to read it to you. And I will put it up so that you can see it, but my computer thinks these words are all spelled wrong, so sorry about that. This is John Donne's Holy Sonnet 7. At the round earth's imagined corners, blow your trumpets, angels, and arise. Arise from death, you numberless infinities of souls, and to your scattered bodies go. All whom the flood did and fire shall o'erthrow, all whom war, dearth, age, agues, tyrannies, despair, law, chance hath slain, and you whose eyes shall behold God and never taste death's woe. But let them sleep, Lord, and me mourn a space. For if above all these my sins abound, 'tis late to ask abundance of thy grace when we are there. Here on this lowly ground, teach me how to repent. For that's as good as if thou hadst sealed my pardon with thy blood. I really love that John Donne is asking for the very thing I said last week was my own odd hope, that he might be allowed to mourn a space. Donne is saying, God, I know the trumpets are just waiting to awaken the faithful dead into the divine presence and into this glorious vision of victorious worship around the throne, but let them sleep a little longer so that I can remain here on this lowly ground. Even though the world has violence and suffering, even though we are seldom victorious, even with the flood and fire, the war, dearth, age, disease, despair, Donne wants to stay here a space. He says that it seems a bit late once he's in heaven to ask for God to forgive his sins, late to ask for God's grace. So Donne prays, here on this lowly ground, teach me to repent. And isn't that beautiful too in its own way? Isn't that its own kind of unveiling, that when the curtains close or before the curtains open on the heavenly vision, we can, right here, in the midst of it all, learn to repent, to be better people, to make better choices, to create a better world, to live in ways that are more life-giving for ourselves and others, and that doesn't wait for the heavenly completion and revelation. I understand that John of Patmos' vision is a holy one, of saints and angels praising God in their white robes and with their palm branches waving. But I believe that John Donne's vision is also holy, that we would linger here in the world, working toward repentance, seeking God's grace. Amen.
Thanks, Joanna.